little typographical error. I don't know if it was mine or Carrie's, but we'll be reading from 2 Timothy this morning, not 1 Timothy. I thank you for that prayer, John. I was fiddling with this microphone, but I was listening. Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of a life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. That is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The word of the Lord. It's not often that I determine what's in the bulletin, and obviously I have not timed that very well because it's 11 o'clock already, and I have not even begun this very lengthy time with you together. So my prayers are with you. What I would like to do this morning, which will be familiar territory for at least a few of you, because in the summer of 2003 we had about a 9-week class on 2 Timothy, is to give a little bit of a context concerning this book, to see why it is relevant today, and then to look at just the first 6 verses from this first chapter. And if you've looked at your bulletin, you know there's a personal challenge there that will be coming through again and again and again. When Paul penned this letter in 67 to 68 A.D., there were a couple of contexts. The first one was his personal context. He was in prison for the second time, unlike the first time, which was rather comfortable. His conditions are poor this time. He's in a dungeon. It's cold and it's dark. He's virtually all alone, with the exception of Timothy. There are few opportunities for him to witness. In addition to that, he is full aware that his life is coming to an end. Time is short. He knows that his own execution is imminent. The people who find themselves aware of their own deaths when they're coming up to that point in time will often desire to tell others whom they are closest to those things that are closest to their heart, to share those things with them and to speak of their importance. That's what Paul is doing in this letter. So when you read this letter this week, and I hope you will, or this afternoon, even if you're a slow reader like myself, you'll finish it off in 10 to 15 minutes. But when you read this letter, keep in mind that this is Paul's last will and testament to his dear son, Timothy. Now, as important as Paul's personal situation was, there was another context which was much more important, and that was the condition of the church at that time. And frankly, the church in that time, at that time, was in big trouble. To begin with, the Nestorian persecution was in full steam. People who professed their faith and kept it by Nero's command were tortured and put to death. Some were, for example, doused in oil and then lit up to be human torches. Others were put in animal skins and left to the prey of wild animals, wild dogs. Secondly, there was a wholesale defection from the faith in the province of Asia. And what we see there is a lot of people who professed faith in reality did not have a possession of faith. They deserted. And then thirdly, as we've already talked about, a key person in the work, Paul, was in prison, a strategic man doing the work. He was in prison and awaiting his execution. Well, how dire, how serious was the situation? A 19th century Anglican bishop by the name of Hanley Moule said this. He says, "Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation." It's within these two contexts, Paul's personal situation and the situation within the church, that Paul wrote Timothy. And in this letter, he's saying two things. First of all, he's saying, Timothy, keep and guard the gospel. Keep the purity of the gospel. Take that baton of faith and run it. And when he refers to faith, he's talking about the entire spectrum of the Christian faith. And then he's saying, number two, Timothy, not only do I want you to run the faith and to hold that baton, but I want you to pass it on to others who will also keep it faithfully. Run with it and pass it on to others. I think it's an important thing to understand right up front that what Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying to you and he's saying to me today. As believers in Christ, we are to take that baton of faith and we are to run with it. And we're going to run with it as well as we can. And then we are to pass it on to others who will take that baton, run with it as well, and pass it on. We're a long chain in a great relay race. Talked about the church and what was going on 2,000 years ago. What about the church today? Well, the church today is trembling also. The church in this country really is in pretty big trouble on a number of fronts. There are two main critical areas where we see this. One is doctrine and the other is methodology. In the realm of doctrine, doctrine is under attack. It's being assaulted. Now, I know you're saying, well, that's nothing new. That's been going on a long, long time. And that's true. But the attacks on doctrine just seem to be gaining more and more legs and gaining more and more ground. It seems to be getting more and more influence as time goes by. A number of seminaries, for example, either have or are in the process of making a decision to eliminate all coursework in systematic theology. And there are attacks on just about all kinds of doctrines, whatever you can think of. I'm going to mention a few. One of them is on the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. I go out this week and ask some of your Christian friends, I bet if you ask them, do you think there's errors in this book? And I don't know, but I would wager that people say, oh yeah, certainly there's errors in this book, no doubt about it. It's a great book, but certainly not going to say it's without errors. There's lots of errors in the Bible. What they fail to recognize is that the authority of Christ is directly related to the authority of Scripture and vice versa. Christ proclaimed that He only taught what God told Him to talk. He only said what God told Him to say. And He affirmed in many ways that the Scriptures are inerrant. So if Jesus has lied about that, He has sinned. And in sinning, He has forfeited all right to be anybody's Savior. Many Christians are walking away from the idea that the Bible is without error. Second area where Christians are walking away from sound Christian doctrine is what Martin Luther called the article upon which the church stands or falls, justification by faith alone. Rome has held for hundreds of years. They haven't changed a bit since the Reformation in that regard. They have said that the formula for justification is faith plus works. The Reformers recaptured from Scripture what they believe that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But Christians are walking away from that. And there are a large number of Christians say that these two views really are compatible when they are not. And both views cannot be right. A third area is very briefly also, is how one gets to heaven. And I bet if you went out and asked a lot of Christians this week, and you said, is Jesus the only way to get to heaven? You're going to find a lot of people say, oh, no. There's lots of ways to get to heaven. All religions lead to heaven. And I imagine everybody in this room has heard that. All religions lead to God. I happen to believe in Jesus, but all religions lead. I don't know if you've seen the bumper sticker. I see it quite frequently. There's a circle. And in the circle are all the different logos or symbols representing the various religions of the world. Probably not all of them. The circle couldn't be that big, but a number of them. And in the middle it says, one light, many lamps. Christians are walking away from that idea, left and right. Saying, well, I believe in Jesus, but there's lots of ways to get to heaven. That simply isn't true. Can't be true. One last area is in the example of human sexuality. One pastor has said that this is the area where Satan is focusing his attack today. And Satan's got to be pretty pleased because he's seen some pretty phenomenal success from his viewpoint. When we did our series on 2 Timothy in 2003, just before we did it, the headline story in the front page of the Denver Post on May 18th was this. Here's the headline. Church mired in debate over ordaining gays. Now, the idea of having in one sentence church and gays, not to mention ordaining, is certainly a demonstration of how much the church is trembling. And that was, what, 8 years ago? Now, what happens when the church fails to be the church? When the church fails to stand up with what the Bible declares and without ambiguity? We're witnessing what happens. The culture is in this incredible downward spiral toward debauchery. But that's not all. You have people, kids, in their teens and then into their 20s, and they hear this teaching that homosexuality is wrong. That's what the Bible says. And that's what they hear. But then they see, or they know, people who are in that type of a lifestyle, who at the same time proclaim a faith in Christ. And what they see in terms of those people trumps what they've been told. And it causes confusion in their mind. What's true? These people seem so sincere in their devotion to Christ. How could they not be a part of the kingdom? So the church in our day is trembling indeed. Sinclair Ferguson, a great Scottish theologian, has said this: "It is one of the enigmas of our day that in a world of great opportunities, many Christians have less knowledge of Christian doctrine than children had at Sunday school in previous centuries. It may also be one reason for the difference between the quality of Christian character of our previous eras and the relative poor standard of our own." So what is needed? What is needed? Solid grasp of basic Christian doctrine needs to be deposited into the minds of men and women and boys and girls, so that when error shows its wretched face, men and women and boys will stand up and say, "This is heresy! This is heresy!" The church today is trembling indeed. The second area where the church is trembling is in methodology, and I'm thinking particularly in the area of worship. In this worship service this morning, we have had three different passages, which we either had a responsive reading or the passage was read to us. That's common in our church. Do you realize how uncommon that is in this country? I absolutely had no idea. I was flabbergasted. We heard this in our study, too, a few weeks ago. A well-known evangelical came again. It was John MacArthur's church. He came to John MacArthur's church where they read the Scripture in their public worship. And this man has been traveling at that time across the country, back and forth, in the United Kingdom also, visiting numerous churches. And he said to MacArthur, "You know, you are the first church in 15 years where the Scripture was read in public worship. It's just not done." How about preaching? R.L. Dabney, who was a 19th century theologian in America, said this: "We may assume with safety that the easy for me to say, the instrumentality to which the spiritual power of the Reformation was mainly due was the restoration of biblical preaching." Not anymore. Around 60 years, a Methodist preacher by the name of Sangster said this. He said, "Preaching is in the shadows. The world does not believe in it." And before Dr. Boyce's death approximately a decade ago, he said, "It's worse than that." He said, "Now the church doesn't believe in it." Let me put a face on this. I'm sure a lot of you could come up and tell a story just as similar as this. When last Christmas Eve, Peggy and I wanted to go to a worship service, wanted to have a Christmas service, her Christmas Eve service. Where do we go? Well, there's a large church just a few miles east of us. I know some of you are thinking nothing is further east than the Hanson, but there is. A few miles east of us is a big church. They had three services that night. So we went to one. And it began with a man and a woman singing. I think that's what it was. And the woman bobbed. Two or three guitars, a drummer. And none of the music had anything to do with Christmas whatsoever. No Christmas carols, nothing. That went on for probably 15, 20 minutes. Then they had a skit, a dramatic presentation. One woman came out playing the part of Mary. I think she was really pregnant. And she came out holding her side. And she was moaning. She says, "Oh, I'm not making this up. I had no idea it would be like this when I entered into this contract. Oh, I'm so fat." And that went on for probably 10 minutes. And then the pastor finally came out. He was really cool, you know, polo shirt, casual pants, brought his bar stool and his Bible, sat down to have a little chat with the folks. No scripture reading, of course. Although I will say this, he did reference a number of scriptures. You remember how that passage goes early in Luke where Gabriel comes to Mary. And it says, and I quote, "Gabriel was sent from God." And then he says to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And that conversation takes place. Well, this pastor phrased it like this. Then the angel came and gave a spiel to Mary. You know, and this is not a mock on our young people, but our young people are drawn to this sort of thing. It's entertaining. It's cool, you know. It's so contemporary. It's really neat. Isn't it, Sam? Really neat. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I owe you an apology. But you know what? It does an injustice. And it doesn't show reverence to God who is holy. I was thinking on the way over here this morning of a comment that R.C. Sproul made about prayer. And I think the same thing is true in terms of worship. When you worship, there's two things you need to remember. Number one, who you are. And number two, who you're worshiping. The church is trembling. The church is trembling. But what is needed? What is needed today within the context of the church trembling? And it is trembling. You are needed. You men are needed. You women are needed. God needs you. God needs you to take that baton of faith. He needs you to grasp it. He needs you to run with it. And He needs you to pass it on to others who will do the same thing. All right. With all that as somewhat of an introduction or a context to 2 Timothy, I'd like us to look at the first 6 verses of this chapter. My fingers just don't work when I'm up here. I do have 2 Timothy. There it is. Verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of a life that is in Christ Jesus." Paul was an apostle. But doesn't this strike you as a little bit unusual? This is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. So why does he say, "Paul, an apostle"? Well, Paul recognized, of course, that this letter would have a wider reading than just what he was writing to Timothy. And so he knew it was important for him to give his credentials as well. And so what we need to recognize, of course, that although this is the second letter of Paul to Timothy, it was written to other pastors at that time and other people. and it was written to pastors in this century. But it was not just written to other pastors in other centuries, including today. This letter is written to you. It is written to me as well. And the mandates that he presents to Timothy are also mandates given to us. Maybe a couple of exceptions. We mentioned a moment ago that the personal context for this was that Paul was facing his death. He's practically on his deathbed. And yet notice what he says here. He talks about the gospel, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. As he's waiting for them to come and take him, he's thinking about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. What an encouragement to this young man, Timothy. What an encouragement. What an encouragement I hope that will be to you, that when you, if you find yourself on your deathbed and you know that your time is limited, you can remember the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 begins, "To Timothy, my beloved child." Oh, this young man, Timothy, is special to Paul. This young man is loved greatly by the great apostle. The love for him is limitless. What a wonderful thing this had to be for Timothy. An incredible thing. Interestingly enough, however, most of us probably would not choose Timothy as the one to take the baton from Paul and to run with it. I think it's fair to say most pastoral search committees today, getting a small glimpse of Timothy, would say, "No thanks. No thanks. We don't put that one in the trash." Why? Well, you read through your New Testament, you see some things about Timothy. He's young. He's weak. He's timid. He's frail. And he lacks confidence. We don't want a man like that to be our pastor. Not at all. Why would Paul take him? It's very simple. He's the man. He's the man God has chosen. I know when I mentioned a minute ago, God needs you. God desperately needs you. Some of you perhaps were thinking, I bet a lot of you were, "Me? God can use me?" Listen, God can use a Timothy. He can most certainly use you. He can most certainly use you as well. Now, after this stirring, warm words to Timothy, the words for the follower, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul knows that if Timothy is going to make a go of it, if he is indeed going to run and grab that faith and run well, there are some things he'll need. What will he need? He will need grace and mercy and peace. Grace for the trials that have come his way. Mercy to cover his failures. And peace in the face of dangers and doubts. What is it that you need? What is it that you need in your life? And what is it that you will need if you decide to pick up that baton and run with it, perhaps in a way that you have not done before? You're going to need grace and mercy and peace. But notice the incredible source from which these come. This is just not some pie in the sky. It says, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not just a source of these three attributes. This is an infinite source. An endless source. Grace, mercy, and peace. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes on, verse 3, I thank God with whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. Notice here, early in the book, Paul is not mourning. I didn't know that this contract would include this. Rather, he prays for Timothy. And he thanks God for Timothy as well. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. This shows the noble character of a prayer life, what a prayer life can be like. A prayer life that is in constant prayer night and day, in this case for Timothy. That doesn't mean he was praying all the time, "Oh Lord, remember Timothy, remember Timothy, remember Timothy." But his life was an attitude of prayer, for he constantly remembered this young man, and others as well, I'm sure. And wow, imagine Timothy reading these words that the mighty apostle was praying for him. It's good to know people are praying for us. I remember an email I got from David Jong Mo from Myanmar. This is even before he contracted cancer. And he was up early in the morning. And this is what he wrote to me. It says, "By the way, we will fast and pray the whole day today." That says something about prayer, doesn't it? Something that we want to aspire to. "We will fast and pray the whole day today. We shall be praying for your health. Thank you for your prayers. I hope to see you in a few months' time. God bless you, David." It's good to know when people are praying for you, isn't it? And by the way, who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? And do they know that you're praying for them? Tell them. Be a great encouragement for them. A great encouragement to know that you are lifting them up in prayer. Verse 4, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." I said it before, this man loves Timothy. He wants to see him. He longs to see him. I remember. My memory is not as good as it used to be, but I remember something. I remember being in basic training over 40 years ago. Week 5, week 6, that I don't recall. But my mom was having extensive surgery, serious surgery. I wanted to see my mother. I wanted to see my mom. You've all experienced that in one way or another. Someone that you desperately wanted to see. And that's Paul's feeling for Timothy in this verse. Verse 5, he says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." I want to talk to you young people for a minute. I learned this from Rick. You young people, listen up. You listen to me? Nod your head. Wake her up. I want you young people to listen to me right now. I'm serious. Timothy had a great spiritual heritage, and so do you. When you go to bed tonight, and I'm not just talking to the little ones, I'm talking to the larger ones as well. Where's Marie? Oh, boy. Well, thank you. I'm talking to you high school kids. When you go to bed tonight, when you lie down before you go to sleep, I want you to pray for your parents. Dear God, thank you for my parents. Thank you for my mom. Thank you for my dad. Thank you for their love for me. Thank you for them providing for me. Thank you for them desiring for me to follow Jesus. Oh, dear Father, thank you for my mom and dad. And thank you for my grandparents as well. God bless them all. And by the way, you adults, mom and dad still alive? Thank God for them when you go to sleep tonight. Thank God for them. In this verse, Paul also says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. I am reminded of your sincere faith. What an encouraging word for Timothy. What an encouraging word. And what can we learn from this? We can learn to be encouragers ourselves. It's really good. Right, it's not good, it's bad, but it's really easy to be a discourager. I don't say this meanly, but I am amazed at the high school kids in class. They know how to discourage each other with high marks. Really good at it. I'm right up there with them at times. That's terrible. We need to learn to be encouragers. Like Paul was to Timothy. I remember another man. I met him, I don't know, it's been about 8 years ago. My family was going through a tough time. And I met this man, and the interesting thing is, I remember his name. I am horrible with names. But the fact that I remember this man's name demonstrates what an encouragement he was to me. But I was telling him about our situation, what was going on, and he told me about his pastor. This is a large church. I don't know if this pastor is still the senior pastor there or not, but it's right close to Colorado Boulevard in East Hanson. Large church there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And he said this pastor started what he called the Barnabas Club. No sign-up sheets, no dues or anything like that. You just decided to become a member of the Barnabas Club. And he said this pastor, whenever he was on a flight, he said invariably he would be sitting with someone who was discouraged and in great need. So he said this pastor would always take out his wallet, hand the man a $50 bill, and then start telling them about Jesus Christ. And this man who encouraged me, his name was Lyle, he's a paraplegic. Saw him 4 or 5 years ago. He's quite a bit older. He may have passed on. But he listened to me. And he encouraged me. He assured me he would pray for me. He smiled. And I saw him a number of times after that. And he was always, always a great encouragement to me personally. Verse 6. Last verse, we're coming closer to a conclusion. For this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We're seeing here an exhortation. Paul is exhorting Timothy. And most commentators will tell you that what he is exhorting Timothy to do is to be faithful in his calling to be a pastor. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be a pastor and you don't have to go to seminary to be a minister. As a child of God, you are a minister of Christ. You are a minister of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to grasp today is the possibility of expanding your ministry. In a way perhaps you haven't thought of before. To take someone under your wings and to work with them, to mentor them, to disciple them. Now, if you were speaking, I know many of you would be saying, me? Me? A disciple? No. I don't know anything. I don't know anything about that. What do you need to do to be a disciple? A man by the name of Fred Mitchell tells what the initial foundation is. He wasn't a pastor. He didn't go to seminary. He was a pharmacist by training. But he became the head of the China Inland Mission, which some of you know that was founded by Hudson Taylor. And this is what he said was required. He said, you could never lead souls heavenward unless climbing yourself. You need not be very high, but you must be climbing. Are you climbing? Are you climbing? Well, yes, but don't butt me. Not even in your thoughts. This is what we have here in verses 3 through 6 are the constituent elements of what's needed to be a disciple. Verse 3, faithful in prayer. Can you be faithful in prayer? Well, certainly you can. Verse 4, warm in friendship. Can you be warm in friendship? Can. Verse 5, encouraging in words. Can you be an encourager in words? Well, I hope to shout. Verse 6, purposeful in exhortation. Can you do that? Most every husband and wife here exhorts a spouse. And you can be purposeful in exhorting someone. Are you climbing? Can you be faithful in prayer, warm in friendship, encouraging in your words, and purposeful in your exhortation? You can do that. But you're saying, well, who, my goodness, who would I disciple? Well, I don't know. That's up to you and the other person. For you men, it may be somebody at your office, another man. Someone you can take under your wings and meet with and do those things and give some purposeful exhortation. For you ladies who are at home doing the most important work, maybe women in the neighborhood you could meet with and begin discipling. We don't have that many here, but imagine the place being full. You think around all the people that are here. It may be someone in this room today. A younger man or woman. Someone you can begin to meet with occasionally. Pray for and so on. You know, it might even be a young person. It might be somebody in our high school or even in our middle school. You know, I've been with the high school kids for a number of months now. Great kid, group of kids. Wonderful parents. But I sense they could use a helping hand. They could use somebody coming along, putting their arm around them, saying, hey, let's meet, and encourage them and be a friend and pray for them and exhort them. And of course, it would be an absolute necessity to go to their parents before you ever went to them, see if they agree and make sure you're on the right page with them, the same page. But my, what a ministry you could have. Either in this church or at work, in your neighborhood. It's there. I know a man who gave this a try. And I asked him, I said, well, how was it? He was pretty much noncommittal. I said, come on now. How was it? Well, I said, if you gave yourself a grade, what would you give you? And he said, oh, maybe a C. Well, what would that person say that you asked, that you discipled?
I don't know.
I said, listen, I'm doing this here soon. I want you to find out and let me know. Have him write it down. And he didn't want to do it, but he did for me. And this is what this person said. The disciple Lee, if you will. Says it was good to have regular meetings with someone older and wiser than myself. If something was on his mind he thought would challenge or encourage me, he didn't hold back. I would say he was forgiving as well. When I didn't carry through on something like reading a scripture, he would say, well, that's okay. There's always next week. Although I knew it wasn't okay. He would admit to his own struggles that were still in his life, but that God's grace was more present still. He would also remind me that spending time with God does not come more easily as one gets older, but the good habits are hard to form, but they pay off with grace and God taking control. Having that reminder every week was amazing, just realizing again and again that God's mercy covers sin. Then there came a time. Then after 3 years or so, when he knew I was not taking some important things seriously, and he came down on me hard, real hard. I wasn't expecting that, but it was needed. In the end, he confessed that he too is needing God to continue working with him, growing in grace, compassion, understanding. He continues to be a gentle, guiding hand. He checks in just to see how things are going and how my walk of faith is growing. Apart from family, he's been one of the most consistent presences in life. He says, I love this man. My brother. And I thank God for him. Those are stirring words. We go to prayer. John's already had us a little bit of silent prayer. I'd like you to pray silently for just a minute. Just leave the door open and ask God what he might have you do. And then we'll pray together the Lord's Prayer. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, let's pray slowly and think seriously about the words as we utter them. Let's take a moment for prayer, 30 seconds or a minute, okay? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. John.